Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 and read with me verse 36. Here we have Jesus seeing the people. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. This idea of sheep being without a shepherd is the reason why they are distressed and dispirited. And the idea here in this text of the word distressed is the idea of being vexed or troubled by something. It comes from a word which means to rend, that is, to tear something in two, to wrench something violently, or to cause emotional pain. The idea of mangle comes to mind, to severely mutilate or disfigure or damage something by cutting, tearing, or crushing. So you get this idea of whether you want to have the picture in your mouth of the dog, you know, shaking the toy and mangling it, or some severe weight coming down upon something and crushing it and compacting it and stressing it and straining it. But that's the idea here of distress. And the idea of dispirited here, the word quite literally means to be thrown down. To be downtrodden or to be downcast, or we might say to be down in the dumps, depressed. And I would ask the question, does this describe how you feel as of late? With everything that's going on in the world around us, do you feel down in the dumps, depressed, dispirited, always in some sort of mental or emotional turmoil? Feeling like you're in distress, feeling despair. Well, if that's how you feel, perhaps that is indicative of the fact that you are like a sheep without a shepherd, that you have wandered away from the shepherd and guardian of your soul. I'll be honest with you guys that my fear throughout all of this experience of what we've gone through over the last 6 or 7 months is that we as God's people have lost our way. We've lost our focus on what is truly important. We are always overwhelmed by physical concerns and cares and worries of this life. And there is no doubt that the society around us has placed such a great emphasis upon the physical safety and well-being and the health of the individual. And if you don't believe that society around us has placed a significant emphasis on that, consider how much your lives, your routines have been disrupted, have been drastically altered, if not altogether abandoned because of concerns about public health, because of the threat of the danger to the physical well-being, the physical health and safety of the individual. And I will suggest to you that I have noticed here in the last several months that there has clearly been a shift in our society in perspective. I don't know exactly when this shift happened, but it is clear that we have gone as a society from the point of accepting that death is a natural part of life to now death is unacceptable for any reason whatsoever. The way that people talk about folks dying, you would think that nobody has ever died before this pandemic struck. And that the loss of a single life is unacceptable. Now, I can understand this perspective if you're coming from a worldly, carnal mindset. You know, if you're an atheist or an agnostic or if you're a secular humanist, if you believe that this life is all that there is, and that when you die, that's the end, it's just over, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. That you cease to exist. If that's your mindset, I understand why you want to eke out by any means possible every year and every month and every week and every day and every hour and every minute and every second that you could possibly get out of this life, because once it's done, it's done. Now, I understand people who live their lives without God, life under the sun. I can understand why they would respond the way that they have responded during this pandemic. But brethren, that ought not to be the way that it is with us. Because we are not supposed to be living our lives as though this life is all that there is. And there has been this clear transition in perspective in our society, and I am afraid that at some point that perspective, that mindset has crept into the Lord's church. And that we as believers in God and believers in eternity have all of a sudden come to a point where death is not tolerated. Death is not acceptable anymore. And we'll do whatever we have to do to put death off. And I would suggest to you that that is not how we are supposed to think. We are not supposed to be like the world in that this idea of prolonging life becomes the highest priority. Indeed, the only priority. Because as God's people, we're supposed to have a different perspective on this life. Because we know that we have an eternity in the presence of God waiting for us on the other side of death. And so death is not supposed to be something for the Christian, for the disciple of God, that should be feared or that should be put off. It actually should be something that should be hastened. Far from being afraid or apprehensive of death, we should actually be looking beyond death to the fact that if we live faithful in the Lord, we will get to be in His presence. I don't know if we sit and contemplate enough how awesome that is going to be. To be in the presence of God. To see Him. To worship Him. To talk with Him. But I'm afraid that this preoccupation, this consumption with concern about our earthly life and our earthly comfort and our physical health, is perhaps indicative of the fact that we have lost our heavenly focus. You know, I think about a passage like Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Here, Paul is saying, as those who have died with Christ, those who have been buried in baptism, those who have been risen to walk in newness of life, our mindset needs to be not on physical, temporal things. We need to be looking past this life and be focused on eternity, on heaven, on being with God forever. Set your mind on the things that are above, on God's will, on what God wants, on things that are going to help you get from here, the temporary, to the eternal. That's what those who have died with Christ are supposed to set their minds on. And so I ask the question, have we lost our eternal focus? Furthermore, as God's people, we are not supposed to become too attached to this life. In fact, we're supposed to be considering ourselves to be pilgrims, aliens, just passing through this world on our way to a better place, to a better home, a better life. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God, going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Now there, that's talking about the physical Palestine, the physical promised land, that God said, "I'm going to give this physical land to you and your descendants after you." But Abraham never took up permanent residence there. He always lived in a tent. He didn't build a house for himself because he considered himself as just passing through. And why? Was it because he didn't want to have a physical home? No, it's because he was looking for a city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Well, what is this city with foundation built by God? Well, jump down to verse 13. He says, all of these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles, not in Palestine, but on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they were thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. You see, their mindset was, yeah, we're living here and we've got our tents and we've got our herds and we've got our possessions, but we're just passing through. Their goal wasn't to have some plot of land that they could call their own. They weren't even looking for something physical. They were looking for something spiritual, something eternal. They were looking for a heavenly city, a heavenly home to dwell in. And I love the end of verse 16 there. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They had put their hope, their trust, their confidence in God. And God, because of their faith, is not ashamed to be called their God. Because he knows he has that city waiting for them. And that they were looking for the better part. And I wonder sometimes about us. With our distraction with the physical and the temporal. And our focus on this life. Would God be ashamed to be called our God? We become so weighed down with so many temporal burdens. That we begin thinking and acting just like the world. And we've forgotten Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 beginning. After he's told us not to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or our clothing or things like that, he says, don't worry about those things, verse 32, for the Gentiles, the worldly people, the people of the world, eagerly seek all these things, all these physical, temporal things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Put the reign and rule of God first in your life. Seek God's things first. And trust that God will take care of your physical necessities. Don't be consumed with worrying about these necessities of life. And then verse 34, he says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we fall into the trap of worrying not just about today, but about tomorrow and next month and next year and the rest of our lives. And we worry about the whole shebang. And really, we shouldn't even be worried about today. We should be thinking today, how can I serve God? What can I do to promote his will? And his ways. You know, it reminds me of when Jesus went to a dinner party at the house of a lady by the name of Martha. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, now as they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his words. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And notice the Lord's answer, because I think it illustrates the fact that what it comes down to is a matter of priorities. And what is really important versus what is not essential. He says to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Martha has chosen the good part. And what makes sitting at the feet of the Lord, listening to his word, what makes that necessary? What makes that the good part? Notice, which shall not be taken away from her. The reason why the words of the Lord and listening to Him and learning from Him is better than all of these physical things that we get bogged down in is because those things are temporal. God's will, God's word is going to be beneficial for all eternity. It will not be taken away from us. And so I'm not suggesting here by any means that the physical is inconsequential or unimportant. But we need to recognize that when it comes to the physical versus the spiritual, that the spiritual needs to take priority over the physical. You know, I think about what Jesus said in John chapter 6. When the people are coming to Him after they've been fed by the fish and the loaves, and they're really coming and looking for another meal, and Jesus calls them out on it. You know, you're just looking for another meal. And He tells them in John chapter 6 and verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." Well, if you take that verse just at face value, Jesus is saying, don't worry, don't work for food. Instead, only pursue spiritual food. Well, we know there are lots of other passages of Scripture that tell us we need to work hard and provide our own bread for ourselves and for our family. And so Jesus isn't saying you do this to the absolute exclusion of that, but He's saying, guys, when it comes down to it, this is way more important. Spiritual food is way more important than physical food. And it needs to be your primary pursuit, not the physical. Because when our priorities become inverted and we start putting physical needs and physical pursuits ahead of spiritual, I want you to understand it is going to have an impact on your spiritual health, your spiritual growth, and your spiritual well-being. You remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. In the parable of the sower, in the explanation of the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. They're choked out sometimes just by worries of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, you may not be like the seed that went in the rocky soil, and when the hardships come, you wither and fall away. You may still be standing there, but you're not bearing any fruit. You're not maturing in Christ because there's no room in your life anymore for pursuit of spiritual, because all the physical worry and concern has crowded that out. And that is not the way that it should be for the child of God. And I want you to recognize that even when it comes to thinking about our own lives, our own health, our own physical safety and physical security, all of those physical things should take a back seat to our fulfilling of God's will. Certainly, that's the way that Paul was in his life and in his pursuits. When we look at the example of Paul, Paul wasn't overly concerned about his own physical well-being, especially when he put that in contrast with his mission of fulfilling God's will. Notice in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24, when he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, there at Miletus. Notice he says, "You yourselves know," this is Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, "you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, that's my mission, is to share the message of the gospel, to help people, to lead people to the Lord. And he says in verse 22, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." You ever feel that way about your life now? Given the current climate, I don't know what's going to happen. Am I going to get sick? I don't know. Am I going to have to go to the hospital? I don't know. Am I going to die? I don't know. Are my kids going to get sick? I don't know. What happens if my wife gets sick? Who's going to take care of the house? I don't know. That one scares me. Who's going to do the meal prep and the planning? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. Paul says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know exactly what will happen, except I do know that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So you can take all of the good possibilities off the table for Paul. He says, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but it ain't going to be good. But notice what he says. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I don't care. I'm not counting my life as something valuable or precious to myself when I am on the mission to carry out God's will, to share the message of the gospel. Which is why when he is in prison in Philippians chapter 1, he makes the observation in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I'll not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, I don't care if I have to live or die as long as Christ is exalted in what I do. And then he goes on in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, I would suggest to you the only person who can say that to die is gain, that it's better for me to die, is the person who has already lived in such a way that they can honestly say to live is Christ. And I would suggest to you that if you can say for you to live is Christ, then the natural conclusion is to die is going to be better for me. And this idea of living for Christ, Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Right? He talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 about the idea that Christ died for all so that those who live will no longer live for themselves, but will live for him who died for them. Your life needs to be about living for Jesus. Doing his will, doing what he wants. Promoting his ways. Pursuing him. And if you live that way, then you will be able to say with all honesty, to die is gain. Paul says here, though, but I'm hard pressed from both directions. Verse 22, sorry, but if I live on in the flesh, he said, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. And I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul says, if I continue to live, it's going to be so that I can labor for the Lord, so that I can help other people, like you Philippians, make it to heaven. That's my goal. That's my purpose. And we, like the Apostle Paul, need to have the attitude that nothing in this life compares to the reality of getting to be with Christ and God throughout eternity. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7, after Paul's listed a bunch of his accomplishments in life, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want to be in the day of resurrection. I want to be with the Lord. And everything that I've done in this life is nothing. It's of no value in comparison to the value of that day. He says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had an eternal mindset. Paul said, I'm living this life for the Lord so that way I can go and be with him for all eternity. But that's really what he was longing for. That day when he could be in the presence of God. Even the best things in this life are of no comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I believe it was Jesus who says in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? There is nothing in this life that can compare. And of course, somebody's going to object and say, whoa, 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 Josh, come on. That's the Apostle Paul we're talking about. I mean, he's like an apostle with a capital A. I mean, he's like a super Christian, right? He was given a specific mission by God, right? Don't hold us to that standard. That's not attainable. Let me remind you what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, if you're thinking that. He says, therefore, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So Paul says, I want you to be like me because I'm trying to be like Christ. So if you thought Paul was a high standard, what do you think about the standard of Christ? But that's what we're trying to attain. That's what we're striving for. And so this idea that we're trying to be like our teacher, right? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 that when a pupil is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That's the most fundamental goal of a disciple, is that we want to be like our teacher. Well, what was our teacher like? What was his mission when he was here in this life? Well, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he talked about the idea that he came to seek and save that which is lost. Right? In Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, when he's in Matthew's house for the dinner feast and the Pharisees are complaining that he's eating with sinners, he says, you know, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and find out what it means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus came. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve by giving his life for many. Jesus came to earth to live physically so that we could be saved, even though that meant it cost him greatly. He had to give his life up in order to serve us. Well, that's what my master's mission was, and I'm trying to be like my master, my teacher. Well, I should expect then that at least part of my mission is going to be somewhat similar to his mission, right? Well, and indeed, when we think about our mission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, Jesus commissioning the disciples, go therefore into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says, go and make disciples, and part of making a disciple is teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. You would think that that would include this commandment that he just gave them, to go into all the world and make disciples. I want you to understand that if you are a disciple of the Lord, part of your mission as a disciple, part of being a disciple is that you're trying to make more disciples. You're trying to share the good news of salvation in Christ with others. That's just a part of it. I think about Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, where Jesus here talking about citizens of his kingdom, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to let our light shine before men, so that God is glorified. Our actions, our lives are supposed to be pointing people towards, not me, but past me, pointing to God. You want to know about God? You want to know about my God? You want to know about what he can do and what he's done for me? Why I live the way that I do? Let me tell you about him. We're to proclaim God's glory through our lives. Indeed, that is why we were saved. In 1 Peter chapter 2, In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? Why did God choose us? Why did he bring us out of sin? Why did he save us? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Sometimes we think we were saved just so that we could be saved, so we won't have to go to hell. That's not why you were saved. God saved you, he cleansed you, he made you holy, so that you can proclaim to everyone around you about how great God is. And the fact that he is the one who saves. And I want you to understand that fulfilling this part of our mission is going to sometimes involve exposing ourselves to mistreatment, exposing ourselves to danger, to peril, to harm, to suffering. And it may even cost us our lives. I think about what Jesus says to his disciples, and I recognize this passage in Luke 21 is directed towards the apostles. But I think some of the principles in it still apply to us, because this is Jesus getting ready to send them out. He's getting ready to die here, and he's preparing them for their mission that they're going to have to go out and do. And notice in Luke chapter 21 and verse 16, he says, "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name." Jesus is telling them, "I'm sending you out on this mission, and it's going to be tough. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to suffer. You're going to be betrayed. Some of you are even going to die. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives." Jesus says, you may die on your mission, but nobody's going to harm you. You may give up your life, but through your endurance, you'll gain life eternal. And I think that that is true of us. We can face anything, whether that is persecution from some foreign body, like another human being or another religion or a government or whatever. They could be coming in with guns and swords and saying, "Stop, you can no longer serve Christ." That may be one way in which we're persecuted. Or the devil, because he's tricky, he's not an idiot, he could use something much more subtle. You could get sick. You could die from a bad, devastating illness. And I'll tell you what, if the devil can use that to keep you from serving him, he's not going to worry about bringing in guns and swords if a virus will do the trick. And so we need to recognize that part of being a Christian, serving God, we need to recognize danger comes with that. But it doesn't matter. Because in the end, even if we die physically, we'll be delivered. Even if we lose our lives, we're still going to win the battle. Win the war. We'll be victorious. I think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And what's interesting to me is that in the context here, Paul's whole argument about whether or not he's a genuine apostle is, look at how much I'm suffering for Christ. He says, even though I'm suffering, even though I'm mistreated, even though I'm considered as the dregs of the earth, God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Why? How could Paul think that? Notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our physical selves are wearing away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Paul says, I may be dying, I may be wasting away physically, but inwardly, my spirit, the part of me that's eternal, it's being renewed and built up and growing stronger day by day. And so even if I have to go through these afflictions, it doesn't matter, because I'm training for eternity. But the only way we can do this is if we'll keep our eye on the prize. He says in verse 18, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I recognize that that's hard to do. Because when I can see something in front of me, it's hard for me not to see it. And it's hard for me to ignore that thing I see right in front of me and see something that you can't see. But that's what we have to do. Because we have to recognize, as much as I love seeing you guys, as much as I love seeing your smiling faces, as much as I love the laughter and the talking and the joy of being together with you, sharing a meal, as much as I love all of that kind of stuff, that stuff is not going to last. No matter what we do, it's temporary. What I'd much rather see, something I have not seen yet, but I have faith that I will one day, is that in our corner of heaven, we will be gathered together and we will see one another, not in these physical, perishable bodies, but in our resurrection bodies. And we will sing without exhaustion. We won't have to deal with allergies. We won't have to deal with being tired. We won't have to deal with any of that. All we can do is just worship God together for all eternity. That's what I want.
That's what we need to keep our eyes on.
I like this passage that Kenny read last week, so I want to read it again. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, the one who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, and I want you to recognize all these things are what he's just talking about. Tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and even death. He says in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you want to know why none of those things can separate you from the love of God? Because those are all physical things. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 12, don't fear those who can kill the body, but then after that they can do no more to you. After you've been naked and in peril and in threat and in distress and experienced famine and sickness and death, guess what? Now you're in the hands of God. Nobody can harm you. Nobody can touch you. Nobody can do anything to you if you're with Him. And so we don't need to be worried or fearful or distressed or downtrodden about what might happen to us in this life. We need to be looking past this life and looking to eternity. And so I'd ask you this morning, do you feel lost? Do you feel distressed? Are you cast down or dispirited? If you are, it's time to return to your shepherd. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25 that we were continually straying, but now we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. If you're lost and distressed and dispirited, it's time to find your shepherd. Seek him out and he will take care of you.
And we need to take to heart the words of Psalm 23. You remember that psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But He's not just with us when times are good. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And here's the key. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When it is our goal, our purpose, our single and solitary intent is to be in the house of the Lord for eternity. I'm not talking about this church building. I'm talking about being in heaven. Being in the presence of God in His heavenly tabernacle. That's what we're looking forward to. And guys, when that is our goal, we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and have no fear. But only if we put God first in our lives.